In our society, religion is often divided into very broad categories. And so in books, on the television, and people discussing religion just on a personal basis, one of those categories is Christianity. And if somebody claims to be a Christian, then that gives them and those who care about them hope. Because after all, they are a Christian. We have studied these lessons on the God that we serve. And then we began to contrast what the Bible teaches about the God we serve with the various religions, some of which claim to be Christian religions. Why are we doing this? We're doing it because of what we prayed with Wally. One, that we might ground ourselves and not be deceived or taken away with the error that's around us. And two, that we might be better equipped in dealing with our fellow man, striving not only to show him the error of his way, but hopefully to lead him to truth. And so the leaders of this congregation felt like this kind of study was conducive to that end. So the last thing that we studied on Sunday was a religion that's widely known, and certainly they would view themselves as Christians. That is the Mormon religion. Toward the end of class, I was only able to mention the thing right at the bottom of the page, 818 on your lesson, about Jesus Christ. I want to go back and pick that up for just a moment. So here's a Mormon friend. Are they a Christian? They would identify as one, my guess is. That would give them comfort, and maybe if somebody cared about them, give them comfort if their friend died. But look what they say about Jesus, this last point. We looked at several, but here's one right at the last point. How did Jesus come to live on this earth? We talked about the incarnation, when Jesus Christ entered human flesh. And you see on your lesson, we have Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by a sexual act between her and God the Father, just like all other men are conceived. That's Mormon theology. You'll note in the quote that I have there, Mormon theology teaches that God is a man and that Christ was conceived through a sexual act between Mary and God the Father. So it was a natural rather than a miraculous occurrence. Joseph Fielding Smith, so here's the head of the religion, said the birth of our Savior was a natural occurrence unattended with any degree of mysticism. The Father God was the literal parent of Jesus in the flesh. And then in this other book, Doctrines of Salvation, they say he was not born without the aid of man, and that man was God. If you were here in our class, you know that they thought God was once a man, and that you can be God. And so how did that impact this matter of Jesus Christ and how he became a man? Look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Now this is the story of the birth of Jesus. And you'll note in verse 18, it's before she and Joseph came together, before they had any sexual act between them. So she's what we would call a virgin. And Joseph was told she was going to bear a son, verse 21. Verse 22 says this was to fulfill the prophecies. Verse 23, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So, the virgin birth is a key element of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, that he was born without the aid of a man. she knew no man. Here we have Matthew, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ, a prophet. He testifies that Joseph would concur with the idea of he didn't have any relationship with Mary. And then Isaiah is quoted, so now you've got the prophet Isaiah involved. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, Matthew, Isaiah, Joseph, and Mary are all indicted. It's a crucial part of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, how he came to enter human flesh. Look at Luke chapter 1 in Luke's account. Matthew and Luke record the birth of Christ. Mark and John do not. So we rely on these two Gospels for that account. In Luke 1:27, we see that the angel Gabriel was sent to Mary. And it says, the way Luke recorded it, now, what kind of profession does Luke have? He's a physician. And he says that the angel went to a virgin, engaged, not married. Your virgin may say betrothed, engaged to a man. In verse 31, she was told by the angel, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. She's a virgin, yet she's going to bear a child. In verse 34, Mary asked the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? So Luke says she's a virgin. He records the angel telling her that she would have a child, even though she had not known a man. We have Mary testifying that she had not known a man. And then you have verse 35, this child that would be formed in her womb would be by the power of the Holy Spirit. If Mary wasn't born of a virgin, throw the book of Luke away, throw the book of Acts away. He wrote both. And so you have two of an apostle and a prophet now indicted. Besides Joseph and Mary and Isaiah. And so the virgin birth of Jesus is a crucial part of the gospel. Just a passing note in Galatians 4, Paul says she was born of a woman. Well, everybody's born of a woman. No, this is unique, no man. So Paul wrote about it as well in Galatians chapter 4, if I understand what he's talking about. And yet here you have a religion, widespread, many members, and that religion denies the virgin birth. I don't know if all their members know that, but it's right here in their documents, and that's why we put the place where you can go and read it for yourself in their literature, so that we don't misrepresent what they believe. So, be aware of that when you talk to those who may claim to be Mormons, but they say we're Christians. You say, okay, well, good. You're a Christian. That's good. Everything's lovely. No, it's not. Because Christian has been redefined in our society to mean some kind of profession of faith in Christ. We're moving tonight to this group called the Jehovah's Witnesses. Again, a widespread religion. They're very zealous. You've got to hand them that. But what do they believe about Jesus Christ? About God. So that's what we're looking at tonight. So you'll note I've got a summation of some things they believe. And if you wish, you can go check their literature. I've got some quotes here. At the end of the course, I think you probably have a sheet that says an addenda on Jehovah's Witnesses. If you don't have it, it's available on the web. Got several pages of quotes from their literature and answering the things that they say about the Godhead. But nevertheless, here we have, what do they say about the Godhead? And I simply put, they said there's only one person rightly called God, the Almighty God, and there are not three persons equally possessing Godhood. Now you'll see that first sentence that I got in your quotes there. and this is from their literature, never was there more deceptive doctrine advanced than that of the Trinity. We studied the Trinity in Lesson 2. We saw that the Word does not occur in the Bible, but the Bible teaches there are three distinct beings, rational beings, all referred to as God, all possessing deity. Jehovah's Witness denied it. So are they Christians? Notice again what they say, that next sentence at the end of it. And note this is from one of their publications, Let God Be True, 1946. If you ever want to see some of their publications, talk to Doug. He's got a whole library full of them. He did a lot of reading in the Jehovah's Witness literature, if he still got them. That's one of the books Doug has. And so, remember this about the Jehovah's Witness organization. They view their organization as the prophet of God. That's in their literature. So if they view their organization as the prophet of God, what does that demand of everything that organization publishes? Got to be true. I write things. I later learn, oh, I was mistaken. But I don't claim to be a prophet. I encourage people to examine what I write or what I preach or what I say. I've learned some things over the years and changed my views. That's different from a prophet of God. You remember where in the Bible it tells you how to tell a true prophet from a false prophet? Turn to Deuteronomy 18. Turn to Deuteronomy 18. So when the children of Israel were going to go into the promised land, Moses preaches this sermon that's recorded in Deuteronomy. He tells them not to listen to all of the idolatrous means for ascertaining the will of some god. That's what he starts with in verse 9. But then he gets down to verse 20. The prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. In other words, don't listen to him. We're going to see as we look down through here, the Jehovah's Witnesses have changed what they teach about the Godhead over the years in some aspects. But here they say about the idea of three beings possessing deity. Know what they call it? A three-headed God. What that shows really is their ignorance. That's not what the Bible teaches, as we saw in our studies. Now notice this next quote that I have from them. The Bible shows that there's only one God. Is that true? Is that true? Yes, but the point is understanding what that means. When that phrase is used in the Bible, what is it put in contrast with? Idols. Not one being in the Godhead versus another being in the Godhead. That's not the contrast. If you were in that class, we talked about that and illustrated it. If you weren't, you can go listen to the audio recording. But you notice they say there's one God. So they might ask you, do you believe there's one God? What would your answer be? Probably yes. But what they mean by one God and what you mean by one God are two different things. We continually emphasize we need to understand the terms we use in communicating with people. Because because they may mean one thing by phrase, you mean something else. That's very important. Continue to read here. They say the Son as the firstborn. The firstborn. Did we study about that? Yes. Is Jesus called the firstborn? Yes. In Colossians 1, 15 through and 18. That was in lesson 5. I know you remember that word for word, right? If you did, you're better than me. But be there as it may. We studied that in lesson 5. What does firstborn mean? Does not mean the first one born. Firstborn, read the text, has to do with preeminence. And so he's the preeminent one. But they make it firstborn. And so, and give it a meaning that's contrary to Scripture. Then they question the term only begotten. And we talked about that in lesson 7 when we looked at Luke chapter 1. For this reason, he'd be called the Son of God. And so, see, the idea is he wasn't the Son of God until he was born. No, that's not true. Because someone is called something, that does not mean that's when they began to be that. And we illustrate that with Isaiah 9:6. He should be called Wonderful Counselor, etc. Doesn't mean he just now began to be that. But again, it's a mistaken interpretation. But that's why we studied that text in Colossians 1. We studied it to prepare ourselves. So I don't know what the Jehovah's Witness teach. Okay, that's fine. You don't need to know. But here's what you do need to know is the truth. So that when you hear one of them turn to Colossians 1 and say Jesus is the firstborn, the first created being, so that's incorrect. You know that's wrong because you know the truth. That's why we studied that text. Then they say he's the creation by God. And we studied that in lesson 5. What that means. And then they say he had a beginning. There's a verse in the Bible that says that he is the beginning. Revelation 3:14. Why do we study that? Because of what we prayed with Wally. To prepare ourselves. So I don't know what a Jehovah's Witness teaches, but I know beginning in Revelation 3:14 doesn't mean he had a beginning when he came to this earth. Or had a beginning as an angel of God, created by God sometime in the distant past, which is, you'll see in a moment they believe that. And so that's why we study these verses. Colossians 1, Luke 1, Matthew 1, etc. To lay a foundation of truth so we can see when some religion teaches something opposite. So note this next point we have on your lesson. Jesus Christ is a created being and is not God. While on the earth, Jesus was a perfect man, but he was not God in the flesh. That denies a cardinal teaching of Scripture. Jesus preached about it in John 6. I came from heaven. John wrote about it in John 1. The Word became flesh. Over and over and over again it's referred to. They said, no, it was not God in the flesh. And when he claimed to be God in the flesh, the Jews said it's blasphemy. If the JWs are right, the Jews were right. But that's what they say. Now, what they do, John 1:1. Turn to John 1:1. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses have their own Bible. They're not ready to provide who the translators were. Now, I think it's been discovered. But be that as it may, here's verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Doesn't that settle it? But if you're talking to them, Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll say, look, here, that's a mistranslation. Our Bible says the Word was a God. If you don't know anything about Greek, how do you answer that? What would be a simple recourse to that comment? What? He was in the beginning with God? Okay, he was in the beginning with God, but he wasn't God. Okay, that's a good point. What about verse 1? If you say, I don't think that's correct, how can you show that's not correct? It's simple. We've talked about it 1,000 times, how you check a verse. What? The Word became flesh? Okay. Compare versions. How many translators on the King James Version, 1611? Do you know, have any idea? 47. If you want a version that represents the text, let's get a bunch of Church of Christers together and translate it. Isn't that a great idea? No. How about a bunch of Baptists? We'll just get a bunch of good Baptists. How about that? So here's a Baptist and a Methodist and a Presbyterian and somebody else. And they all know the Greek. And they all know the Hebrew. You know what we're going to do? We're going to get some of those guys and some of those guys and some of those guys and some of those guys. And we're going to form a committee. And they're going to have the text in their hand. And they're going to have to translate it as a committee. So I say, well, I think that ought to be a word. But you got 10 other guys saying, no. There's no justification for that. But finally, they come up with some kind of translation for the text they're doing. You know what? That doesn't settle it. Now they got to take their recommendations and pass it to the whole board of translators. And they got to approve it. And if they don't, they go back in committee. That's your King James Version. Well, then in 1880, a bunch of guys in England met. They're going to revise the King James Version because of its language was getting out of date. They worked for 14 years. Scholars of all kinds. And they provided a version called the Revised Version. Again, same thing. Got committees, men of various learnings, knowledgeable men in the languages, different religious backgrounds. They presented their version. So, I guess about 16 years later, when they created their version, they would get these committees and they'd come up with a translation and send it to America. America had some scholars. Americans would send their suggestions back. So when the version was published in 1884, they put the English translator's preference in the text and the Americans, I believe they did them in the footnote. In 1901, the Americans said, we're going to make an American translation. Can you imagine what it was called? The American Standard Version. One of the most remarkable translations of history. Again, on that committee were men of renown in the languages. You ever heard of Joseph Henry Thayer? Guys like that? And here's the remarkable thing. And we'll talk about it a little later if I get to it this class. Jehovah's Witness will say, Thayer supports our view. And they'll quote Thayer. Now, I don't know how much you've been in the classes where we've talked about these kind of things, but I pointed out repeatedly. Joseph Henry Thayer's lexicon, and it's not unique with him. He actually was reworked another German guy by the name of Grimm. When it comes to defining the words, their authorities, How did they define words? Let me just ask that. How did they decide this Greek word means that in the first century? How did they decide that? Huh? Well, context certainly entered into it. That's a good answer. If 2,000 years from now, somebody picked up one of your letters and you use a word they're not familiar with, how could they find out what you probably meant by that?
That's
exactly it. And that's exactly what dictionary people do. That's exactly what lexicographers did. And so you mentioned context, that's what they do. They study these other documents, legal documents, personal documents. And say, oh, here's how they use that word. I know what they meant here. I know what they meant here. I know what they meant here. And so what they do, and they form their lexic, and they say, back in the first century, here's five ways that word was used. Where does my verse go? That's your job. They'll tell you where they think it goes. Mr. Thayer will even tell you how the word was used in the Septuagint version and then point out in the New Testament it wasn't used that way because words change. But here's what's real remarkable about these translations. Men like Thayer was on the board. Thayer was a Unitarian. Unitarian, very, very loose religion. And Mr. Thayer, let's see, I've got it on here somewhere. But anyway, Mr. Thayer was a Unitarian. He didn't believe in the a number of the things that we consider very clear. Mr. Thayer, for example, they will cite Thayer like this. Quote, whether Christ is called God must be determined from, etc. The matter is still in dispute among theologians. That's a quote from Thayer. You know what people don't read in Thayer? I'm talking about preachers don't read it. People don't read it. It's called the foreword or the preface. You read it, it will tell you. He not only acted as a lexicographer, but as a commentator. When he's acting as a lexicographer, it's another thing people don't know about Thayer. His definitions are italicized in the book print. On the web, a lot of times you can't tell. But the comments are in regular font. And I'll guarantee you'll find false teaching in Thayer in the comments. But a lexicographer, he's good. And there are other Martin Gingrich lexicons and other better known. So, Mr. Thayer regarded Christ as a mere man and the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force. He said, well, that weakens our translation. It's just the opposite. If you had a man on the committee that believed that, but he couldn't put those ideas into the text because there were 100 other men, said that won't work. That gives you assurance of the reliability of the text. So, J.W. said, here's my Bible. Here's what it says. Oh, who are the translators? He probably can't tell you. Where'd they go to school? What religion are they? Well, so what you can do in responding to that is you can look at the versions. And so when you look at the versions on this particular verse, you look at the King James Version, the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version. So here's the King James with their 47 translators, the American Standard Version with, I think it was 100, but anyway, whatever it was, Revised Standard Version, you have the of 1946. You have the New American Standard Version with all its translators. You have the English Standard Version that recently came out with all of its translators. None of them, of the major translations, translates it like the Jehovah's Witness Bible. What does that tell you? So, it's to support their doctrine, is what it is. And if we have time, we can talk more about that. But anyway, that's what they teach about Jesus. Now note, and as a result of that, look what that quote that I have there on your sheet. So, Jesus is not Almighty God, they say. You say, you don't believe Jesus is God? Yeah, He's God. Hey, God. That's what they mean by that. Like the rulers in the Old Testament were called gods in Psalms, for example. Or like God told Moses, you should be a god to Pharaoh. Completely ignore the figure of speech. They said Jesus was a god like that. But they will tell you He's not the Almighty God. Therefore, look, the quote, no distinct worship is to be rendered to Jesus Christ. You worship Jesus? You claim to be a Christian? He claims to be a Christian. You worship Jesus? He said, no, you shouldn't do that. I will not worship Jesus as the Almighty God. Don't be fooled by the word Christian. Look at the third point. What about the Holy Spirit? We talked about three divine beings, all possessing deity. And we had a lesson six. We talked about the Holy Spirit. We did all that back there, so we'd be ready for this here. So here's the Holy Spirit. They say, I got the quote there on your lesson. The Holy Spirit is not an intelligent person. Does person mean body? Does every person have a body? No. The answer is no. Go back and study on person. If you say yes, you're in trouble. The Holy Spirit is not a person. The Father's not a person, if that's the case. So, they say here about the Holy Spirit, He's not an intelligent person. It's an impersonal, invisible, active force. In other words, He's not a rational being that has a will, can think, can love. And we studied that when we studied the lesson on the Holy Spirit. Looking at verses that are attributed to the Holy Spirit. Rationality, will, love, grieving at His heart, etc. The characteristics of rationality. Well, what about look at this next point here. Jesus was Michael the archangel who became a man. Well, that depends on which prophet was speaking. J.W.'s organization came to be a prophet, but the prophet couldn't make up its mind. Look at your quote, and look at the dates. The Watchtower, 1963, said the Son of God was known as Michael before He came to the earth. He was an angel, in other words. Not God, He was an angel. But if you look on down in the 1879, there a little bit lower, they said, Michael is not the Son of God. And then in 1917, they said, Michael is the Pope of Rome. So Jesus was the Son of God, Michael the Archangel. No, he wasn't. Oh, no, Michael was the Pope. Which prophet do you listen to? The 1917 prophet, the 1879 prophet, or the 1963 prophet? I know what God told the prophet Moses. If what he says is not true, don't listen to him. There are no living prophets today. There are none. That's how important it is to understand that. Roman Catholicism, we talked about that in one of our lessons, I think in a sermon I preached recently. They believe the church is still guided by the Holy Spirit. That's the reason they have the right to tell Catholics what to believe. Jehovah's Witness claim they have that right. Mormon Church claims they have that right. So, look at this last point here. Jesus did not rise from the dead in his physical body. Can you believe a Christian religion, quote unquote, teaches that Christ's body was not raised from the grave? Yes. That fellow knocking on your door and wanting to hand you a tract. Jehovah's Witness organization teaches that. I don't know that all their people realize it. But if you ask a Jehovah's Witness, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? What are they going to say? Yes. Ah, but what do you mean by the resurrection? That's the key. So read the quote. He was resurrected, note the quote, an invisible spirit. Not a body, an invisible spirit. What about all those appearances? Well, you'll see partly where that comes from, how they deal with that. Then, in his resurrection, he was no more human. He was raised as a spirit creature. Look at this next quote. We deny that he was raised in the flesh. That's a Christian religion? Yeah. Quote unquote. What happened to his fleshly body? They say it was dissolved into its constituent elements or atoms. But wait, you say. Turn to John 20. Turn to John 20. So Jesus first appeared to the apostles on the Sunday night of the resurrection. Verse 20, it says, he showed them both his hands and his side. What did they see if he was an invisible spirit? Is John not to be depended on? Now we're knocking these apostles out right and left, aren't we? Then Thomas wasn't there. He said, I won't believe it unless I see. Okay, 1 week later, he said, Thomas said, verse 25, unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nail, put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, the disciples were getting inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, okay, Thomas, here. Can you imagine this? Get your finger, Thomas. Here's where the nails were. Whether he did or not, I don't know. But he offered. Here, you can touch where the nails were driven if you want to. Reach here your finger and see my hands. Oh, you want to know about the spear that's thrust in the side of the sword? Here, you want to see the place on my side. Get your hand, bring it over here, you can touch. That sound like a spirit being? Here's the answer. In their book, Live Forever, you got it on your sheet. In order to convince Thomas of who he was, he used a body with wound holes. What would you call that? I'd call it deception. Absolute deception. And you trust this book if that's what happened? I trust this book, but I don't trust those who come up with this kind of doctrine. And no, they are not Christians. Not as this book defines it. They're not followers of the Christ I read about in this book. Did Christ's body arise from the grave? Quickly, I'm about out of time. Look at Matthew 28:9. Matthew wrote his gospel early, maybe within 15 to 30 years, the resurrection. Be when these people were still alive. He tells about Jesus meeting some women on the road after he arose on Sunday. Verse 9, Matthew records, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet. and worship Him. What feet? Did they not know who He was? And note, that's not just one woman, it's at least two that you have in the beginning of the first verse. Were both of them deceived? But there's more. They went and told it to the disciples. And then there's Matthew, who wrote it down as if it's a historical event. Look over at Luke chapter 24. Jesus addressed this very issue. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Two men on the road to Emmaus went back and told the apostles, "We've seen Jesus." While they're telling them about it, it says, Jesus stood in their midst. They thought, look at verse 37. They thought they were seeing a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Look what He did. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." Look at the invitation. "Touch me and see." Look at His statement. "A spirit does not have flesh and bones that you see me have." The body that was nailed to the cross was raised. That body was raised. He said, "Here I am." But He wasn't finished. He showed them His hands and His feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, He said, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He ate it before them. Ghosts don't eat fish. Hallucination, don't eat fish. Jesus' body was raised. That's the whole theme of First Corinthians 15 is based on that, because He talked about the resurrection of the human body. And there's a number of other verses we can go to. But I trust you see that because people carry a banner and are zealous, talk about Christ, does not mean they're teaching the truth, folks. And because they're in a church of Christ with a sign out front, it doesn't mean they're teaching the truth about Christ. The only way to know the truth about Christ is read what the Holy Spirit reveals. That's the way you know. Study the text, interpret it accurately. Then you can know the truth about this one that we worship and serve called Jesus Christ. Thank you for your attention tonight.